You may be seated. So as everybody knows, we're in the middle of a ever-lengthening series of sermons on the practical applications of the principles of Christian love. To be precise, we're learning the skills to deal with difficult people without becoming a difficult person ourselves. And so far, we've learned two such skills. So let me review those two skills, and we will turn to the skill we're going to learn today. I've got two skills to learn today, but I suspect we probably will only get to one of them, but we'll see. So the first skill that we learned was make your requests known. And this is taken from James' instruction on how to pray to God. And he says, ye lust not and have not, James 4, verse 2, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and ye war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. And then when you do ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. So one of the first skills that we learn is how to make our requests known to other people. And to make our requests known in a manner that's proper. That is, don't ask amiss. And there were several instructions on how to make sure that when you make your requests known, you're doing it appropriately. And if you don't do it appropriately, you can be absolutely sure that God's not going to be on your side when you make your request known. And I hope you've gotten this one lesson in your mind. You really want God on your side, okay? And it's not hard to get God on your side. He's actually told us how to do it. So here are some of those rules that you follow when you're making a request known. In the context here is with difficult people, but you follow these rules with all people, difficult or not. Number one, make sure your request is moral. It has to be agreeable to the Word of God, or don't ask. Number two, make sure that when you form your request, you do it in a manner that respects your relationship. Are they in authority? Are they equal to you? Are they under your authority? Frame it in a manner that you're respecting the person you're talking to, i.e., is it a request or is it, I want you to? Under the authority, a mom can say, I want you to go do. If it's an equal, I make a request, I would like you to. And I've pointed out before that even with one under your authority, it's a good idea to start with, I would like. Don't pull rank. Because you want them to be agreeable little children as well, who are willing to do things that other people would like them to do, as long as they're not asking them to do something immoral. But if you need to, you can pull rank. Number three, be clear and precise in your requests. And this is probably the biggest part of this skill, is that you've got to think about what you really want from that other person. Put it into an identifiable, this is what I would like you to do. Don't make it vague. Don't make it obscure. Don't drop hints. Come right out and make it a clear request. Please, I would like you to. Number four, choose your time and place. There are times to make your request known. There are places to make your request known. Consider the person you're talking to. Consider their state. Consider the place before you make a request. You increase the probabilities of them responding well to your request if you choose your time and place well. Number five, empathize. We're going to talk about that again today. Empathize. Put yourself in their shoes. Figure out how your words are going to affect them and how they're going to respond to your request, and make sure you pick the best way of wording it that won't, to use a modern day phrase, trigger them, right? And consider their their needs and their concerns and their wants and their frustrations and their anxieties and their, right? When you're about to make a request. And then incorporate an understanding. I understand you're tired. I understand, right? That you want to spend time with your friends. I understand, right? I'm empathizing. I'm not simply here to get my own way. I want to figure out how you can get what you want and I can get what I want. I'm as interested in your needs as my needs. Also, number six, remember, most of the time you better have an argument, a reason. You may not always have to use it, but this is the reason I want you to. Even the Lord says, come, now let's reason together. God could say, just do it. Do it because I say to do it. But quite often, most of the time, he says, and this is why. This is why. To come with a reason, a good argument. Not come arguing, right? But a good argument. Number seven, be persistent. Remember the judge and the lady? Don't take no for an answer. At least not the first no. And if it's fair, if it's just, if it's moral, if it's reasonable, ask more than one time. Ask at different times. Number eight. So if this is one of those kind of requests that has to do with, you know, the person needs to stop, what you're asking is just and reasonable, etc., and there it's really important that they do it, you can also have a warning available in your mind. So I would like you to, they refuse, I would like you to, they refuse, I would like you to, or else, right? Or else, I'm going to do this. Have it in your head. Because it's real hard in the midst of it all to come up with an or else. So have it in your mind. This is how far I'm willing to take this because this is important to me. And number nine, one of those or elses can be, I'm going to appeal to the boss. I'm going to appeal to your parents. I'm going to appeal, right? I'm going to appeal to dad, right? I'm going to appeal to mom. Appeal to higher authorities. Or I'm going to appeal to God, right? Appeal to higher authorities. When you make requests and you're not getting the answer, then you make your request known to the higher authority. You make your request known ultimately to God. So that's the first skill, learning to make your request known. The second skill we learned last Lord's Day was be your own judge before God. Be your own judge before God. So one of the characteristics of difficult people is their censoriousness. Remember the word censor? They are highly critical spirits. They take grand pleasure in pointing out your faults and your sins. It is recreation to them. So a censorious person, or the one with a critical spirit, is a person who judges you. But we had to make a distinction between judging righteous judgment and judging unrighteously. Because we as Christians are required to judge righteous judgment. So it's not the judging that makes them censorious. It's that when they judge, it's unrighteous judgment. And remember, I gave you a kind of a quick way of remembering how to identify unrighteous judgment. Unrighteous judgment is hasty. That is, they judge too quickly, and usually when you do, you're wrong. They are harsh when they do. That is, their condemnation of you is far severer than the transgression deserves. They're harsh. They're unjust because often they don't actually apply the biblical principles well. They're unjust. It's unfair. This isn't a fair judgment. I'm not guilty, or the law that you're applying to me isn't even a biblical law. You made it up. your standard, not God's standard. So they're unjust. And they happen to be unmerciful. This is that other quality that even if you're wrong and you're really guilty, censorious people don't give you much of a break. They will damn you as far as they can damn you, right? But Christians are, oh yeah, don't worry about it. We're love cover it. It's not a big deal. Let it go. We're merciful. And for Christians, you had better mix mercy. Because I love the way James puts it. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Meaning if you show mercy, you can expect God to be really merciful to you. So there's a rejoicing when you're a merciful person for people that wrong you. Now again, there are times, right? But that's the turn the other cheek on the small offenses. You just let mercifulness cover all that. Just let it go. And God says, I'll let the stuff go too on your behalf. Difficult people are also master manipulators of your emotions. They impose false shame to try and influence your behavior, to assert their moral superiority over you. Remember that, what was that, virtue signaling, right? Or to distract from their own sinful behavior by pointing out your sinful behavior. This is emotional manipulation. This is guilt manipulation is the common phrase. They do this through false accusations and by making up their own moral rules and shaming you with them. Now, when those that preach this cultural Marxism slash feminism on the left, when they're calling you a homophobe and they're calling you a transphobe and a sexist, that's a moral judgment. It's a moral judgment. They have actually made up moral laws, and then they are shaming you for not adhering to those moral laws. You're a homophobe, meaning you're immoral, you're evil. In fact, these moral standards are 100% in opposition to what the Bible says. The universal standards of divine revelation. So, what's the response to all guilt manipulation, all hasty harshness, unjustness, and unmercifulness and judgments? What is the skill that you have to learn to respond to all of this? You have to learn to become your own judge before God. This requires you to be steeped in the law of God. It has to be your meditation as David's meditation day and night. It has to be your love. It has to be your standard. By the way, just let me, can I tell you a story? Of course I can. I'm in the pulpit. So, when I was younger, I worked in psych hospitals. And in psych hospitals, they taught things like how to be assertive. In other words, they were teaching... This one, by the way, was a psych hospital for teenagers. And almost all of them were admitted under one diagnosis. Conduct disorder. It's what we called, before psychiatry came along, misbehaving, right? But now it's conduct disorder. So, it can be paid by insurance. So, one of the therapist techniques was to just teach these kids how to deal with life. And they would teach skills very similar to what the Bible has on how to assert yourself, right? How to deal with other people that are difficult. And they had a rule very similar to this. Learn to be your own judge. But I want to show you the difference. This is really insightful and talks about worldviews a little bit. So their principle was you have to learn not to let other people judge you. You have to be your own judge, determining for yourself if your behavior is good or bad. Now that sounds a lot very similar to what I've just said. You have to become your own judge to deal with the censorious person, right? But there's one fundamental difference. You have to be your own judge before God. They taught you have to be your own judge, full stop. i.e., you have to determine for yourself what is right and wrong. So they adopt and accept the fact that man is the final determiner of right and wrong, and there's no universal rules and standards by which everybody has to be judged, and that when this censorious person is judging you, you don't establish your own standards in opposition to his standards. Rather, you go to the universal standard and say, well, am I breaking the universal standard? No, I'm not. Are you breaking the universal standard? Yes, you are. Or vice versa. Maybe you're not breaking the universal standard, God's morals. I'm breaking the universal standard. Therefore, I have to repent and make it right. So one teaching teaches the autonomous attitude, the self-centered attitude. The other teaches God-centered. And if you're going to make a child emotionally healthy, you have to teach his mind and heart to submit to a universal standard. He will always be emotionally unstable if you don't. It's one of the reasons I had to leave the psych field. Because I came to the knowledge of the gospel, and I actually had answers that would have helped these kids. And I couldn't say it. Couldn't tell them. Well, I did, but it was inevitable that I would have been given the right foot of fellowship eventually. So I had to leave. So I went into cardiac care. So the second skill is you have to learn to become your own judge before God. Remember how the confession puts it? God alone is the Lord of your conscience. And you do not allow anybody else to occupy that position in your life. Your conscience is to submit to the universal standards of God's law. And by the way, how do you come to know that universal standard? Where is it? Ten Commandments. It is imprinted on your hearts, but how do you know it outside of yourself? It's in the Bible. In other words, how do I know? The Word of God has revealed it to me. And He, not only did He print it on my heart, but He wrote it down. So if there's any question about what's going on in my heart, I just have to open the Word of God and compare what's going on in my heart to what the Word of God said. And if what's in my heart ain't conforming to what the Word says, guess what changes? My heart does. Right? You conform to the Word of God. So that's skill number two. Skill number one, learn to make your requests known. Skill number two, you have to become your own judge before God. This is Christian maturity. Because your heart and mind is filled with the Word of God and you're able to judge for yourself. Am I sinning against the living and true God? Now directly related to this, when you make these judgments, what are you supposed to do when you judge, when somebody judges you, and then you take the standard of God's law and you judge yourself, and then you find out, oh, I really did violate God's law. I really have sinned against this person. This is now the next skill. And this is, you have to learn to agree with your adversary quickly. So this is taken from Matthew 5:25. Jesus is speaking, and he says these words: agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and then the judge deliver thee to the officer, and you're thrown into prison. Now the obvious context of this is basically settle outside of court, right? Somebody accuses you of a crime, you're guilty of that crime, figure out how to settle out of court before all of this happens. In other words, do this quickly because things have a tendency to get out of hand quickly, particularly if you move into the legal system. So he's saying, you know, if you wronged a person, you go to that person and you figure out how to solve the problem before it before they do what? Appeal to a higher authority, right? Go to the cops, tell it to the church. You make sure that you resolve this before it gets to that kind of stage. Go to mediation, in fact. This is also teaching an attitude. A Christ-like, a Christian-love-like response to when you have wronged somebody and then they confront you with that wrong that you have done. Now, can you tell me, because I know you are fallen, you have fallen natures like I do, can you tell me what is your typical response as the old man, as your old person? What's the typical response when somebody accuses you of doing a wrong, even though you're guilty? Your typical response is to excuse it, to justify it, to deny it, or to diminish it. Those are your responses. I didn't do it, even though you did. Or if I did do it, it wasn't that bad, right? Or if I did do it, it was your fault I did it. What is being taught here, agree with thy adversary quickly, is the principle of not doing what your carnal nature teaches you to do, but rather admit, confess, repent, make it right. So let me read to you the instructions given by our Lord on this matter. Because basically what the Word and Spirit is teaching us, be reconciled. And be reconciled quickly. Don't let the matter stew. Don't let it keep on and keep on. When somebody tells you they have wronged, you have wronged them, and you really have, don't put off getting the matter settled. Be reconciled. So here are the teachings of our Lord on this matter. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, one of those sin offerings maybe, and there thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and perform the ordinance of worship. Here's the other teaching. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Remember, pick your time and place. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he doesn't hear you, then bring witnesses. And if they don't hear the witnesses, tell it to the church. Appeal to the higher authority. And finally, here's Romans. This is Paul, 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So what's Christ teaching? If you know you have wronged somebody, you go and reconcile. And if you know somebody has wronged you, you go and be reconciled. So you know you've wronged them, you go and be reconciled. And if you know they have wronged you, did I get it right? I'm going to flip things around. So, both ways. So if you've wronged them, go be reconciled. If they've wronged you, go and be reconciled. Don't let these matters fester. They quickly get out of hand. They're like a little fire that if you don't put it out quickly, it spreads. And the analogy is, you get thrown in prison. You have the chance of getting into the system. Well, you don't want to get into the system. So how do we agree with our adversary quickly? Let's kind of break this down. How do we agree with the adversary quickly when their charges against us are true? How do we agree with our adversary quickly when the charges are false? And how do we agree with our adversary quickly when the charges are a mixture of true and false? Those are the hard ones. So here's the charges are true. So if you know you have done wrong, even the difficult person, when you have wronged them and they have confronted you with that wrong. The old man, again, wants to justify it, wants to excuse it, wants to diminish it, wants to deny it. Oh, by the way, I think I've taught you guys this before, but I talked to you about blame-shifting and countercharging. Blame-shifting and countercharging. One of the ways we quote-unquote justify it is we will either blame-shift or we'll countercharge. So the blame-shifting is, so I wronged you, but the reason I wronged you is because you wronged me first. So if you hadn't yelled at me, I wouldn't have hit you, right? So that's an example of shifting the blame, shifting the responsibility. The countercharge is this. Yes, I wronged you, but last week, you wronged me. Or, yeah, I may have wronged you, but it's not nearly as bad as what you just did the other day to so-and-so. So there's two ways that you're attempting to justify the sin. One, you're putting the blame for the sinful behavior on the other person, i.e., well, if you hadn't called me a name, I wouldn't have hit you. Yeah, I'm sorry, but if you hadn't done this or done that, well, I wouldn't have stolen it if you hadn't laid it out there. So anybody know the first blame shift? Adam. Adam did the first blame shift. When God brought Adam and Eve to judge them for eating the fruit forbidden, Adam said, "The woman thou hast given me gave me, and I did eat." So who did God blame for, or who did Adam blame for eating the forbidden fruit? First God, then Eve. If you hadn't given me the woman, I wouldn't have done this. If the woman hadn't given me the fruit, I wouldn't have eaten. Blame shifting. And we all do this. All descendants of Adam do this as part of our fallen nature. Our tendency is not to take personal responsibility for the sins you've committed if you can put the responsibility on somebody else. And shifting the blame over to somebody else. I did it, but if it hadn't been for. So the countercharging is this, hoping that if I point out all of your sins, you will have to overlook mine. This is that principle we talked about in Romans where Paul says, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So you think, by judging other people's behaviors, when you're doing bad behaviors, that you're going to escape the judgment." So the person that does a countercharge is a person that says, "I'm going to point out all of your evil in hopes to get you to not pay attention to my evil that you're coming here to talk to me about." So I point out, "Well, this is what you did to so-and-so, and you did that to so-and-so, and this and that and that. Yeah, I may be a liar, but you're also," right? What are you not doing here? What you are not doing here is agreeing with your adversary quickly. I committed a wrong. I confess it. I repent of it. And what can I do to make it right? That's agreeing with your adversary quickly, so that they don't then appeal to a higher authority. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the judge. I was wrong. You're right. I did that wrong. Because right now we're dealing with, what if the charges are true? Somebody comes to you and says, "You did this and it's wrong." And you say, "Yes, I did." In your heart and mind, you're going, "Yeah, I did do that." Your tendency is to countercharge, and your tendency is to blame shift. Or you can just come right out and say, "No, I didn't. I didn't do it." You can guarantee they're not going to go to a higher authority, or they just may beat you up. Here's probably the most irritating one of them all. Well, it wasn't that bad. It wasn't that bad. That's called diminishing it. It's not that serious. You know, Hitler was worse. What are you not doing? Agreeing with your adversary quickly. Why you're in the way with them. Instead, you're refusing to honestly confess, and you're refusing to honestly repent, and you're refusing to make it right. So, by the way, what's a genuine confession? Repentance? What makes a repentance? What are the qualities and characteristics of a good, true, valid repentance? One of the ways you have to evaluate somebody when they say, I repent, is what? Again, I was wrong. I have no excuse. No, it wasn't because you, because that, because this. Is there ever a justification to sin? Ever. There is never an excuse to sin. I was wrong. That's the confession part. I admit it. I really did that. And it's saying, and this is a violation of the universal standard of God. So I was wrong. I have no excuse. And the final element of a real repentance is, what can I do to make it right? It's a principle of restitution in the Old Testament. Somebody who is genuinely, honestly repentant is an individual that is willing to make it right. I've wronged you. What can I do to make it right? This is the settle out of court thing. We're going to settle out of court. I'm going to restore what I have damaged. Restore what I have taken. Restore what I have harmed. What can I do? Because if you're unwilling to do that, then you're not repentant. You just want to get them off your back. Get out of here. When you're really, truly confessing, really, truly repentant. I was wrong. And I'm really, really, really grieved I've done this. You really, really want to make it right. Make it right. There's an example of the church, Corinthian church, where they didn't deal with a gentleman sleeping with his stepmother. They were showing him, I guess, their twisted version of grace, right? And so Paul says, this is not good. You're glorying in this. This isn't good. Right? He says, even the unbelievers know that this is not good. What's wrong with you guys? Right? So he told him, you need to try the young man. If you won't stop, you need to try him and kick him out. And then Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and he says these words to that church, after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he says, for behold, this selfsame thing which ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Not, I got caught, right? Not, this is an inconvenience to me. It is, I really regret doing this. I really do. He says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Again, carefulness to fix the problem and carefulness not to do it again. What clearing of yourselves, fixing it, making it right. What indignation. What fear. Because ultimately you're violating God's law. Yeah, you wronged them, but you broke God's law in wronging them. What fear. I love this. What vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. To correct it, to fix it, to undo it, to make things right. That's a repentance. That's a repentance, right? All right. Did you notice, by the way, in those little instructions where Jesus talked about somebody has something, or against, if you have something against somebody, you go to him between you and him alone. And on the other hand, if you're at the altar about to offer your sacrifice and you remember somebody has something against you, did you notice that that's preemptive? So the first one is somebody you've wronged and they confront you. By the way, listen, this is really helpful, what's coming up now. Especially when you're dealing with a difficult person, what you're about to learn now about agreeing with your adversary is staggeringly helpful. So there's one where you wrong them and then they confront you. But the other one is you're at the altar and you remember, you know, I wronged them. Let me go to them and confess and repent and make it right. That's what I call preemptive. Before they come and confront you, you go and fess up to them and make it right. That's a preemptive. And when you're dealing with difficult people who take pleasure in pointing out your sins, weaknesses, and failings, one of the best counter moves to that kind of individual is be the first to admit it. It literally takes the steam out of them. They're coming at you. They're going to get you and call you names for being stupid and ignorant and irresponsible. And you, before they go, boy, I did something really stupid today. That's a bonehead move. I just can't believe I did this. It was totally irresponsible of me. And the guy's going, and what is so funny about when you do this and you go, and I just can't, I don't know, I'm going to have to, okay, I hardly know what to do to make it right. I really want to make this right and do this better. The other individual, as you're saying, I'm just irresponsible. It was a foolish mistake. They'll start saying, what will they start saying? Oh, it wasn't that bad. Suddenly they'll start defending you. Because you have, not only have you quickly agreed, you agreed before. You have so quickly agreed, you agreed before they got to you. And it just takes the fire out. It's gone. See, when we respond with our sinful nature, we exacerbate things. But when we respond with our spiritual nature, brought alive by word and spirit in a biblical way, we live at peace. Even with difficult people. So what about when the charges are false? So far we've been dealing with, you really did it. You really violated a law of God towards this person. But remember, we're dealing with a difficult person who's hasty, harsh, and unjust in his judgments and makes up rules and applies them to you, right? So on occasion, when they come to you, what you did, what they're accusing you of doing, you didn't do, or it wasn't immoral according to the standard of God. So this is a little more challenging. This is going to require you to be able to ask the question, why do you believe that? Right? How do you know? You think I did this and you think I did that, how do you know? And it's going to require that question again of, and how do you know that's wrong for me to do? In other words, if it's a made up rule, where did this rule come from? So it's simple questions. Why do you think I did that? Where did you get the idea I did that? Simple request, simple question. And the next is, if it's a made-up rule, so where did that rule come from? And they may say, well, this is where it came from. He says, well, I don't follow those rules. I follow the rules that come from God. That's not one of the rules I follow. As a matter of fact, I mean, you've got your worldview and your rules, and I've got my biblical worldview, and these are the rules I follow. You want to follow those rules, then that's between you and God. But I'm going to follow these rules, and that's between me and God. Right? So it may require you to, you know, they may bring forth their evidence, quote unquote, as to your guilt. Well, so-and-so told me.
No, somebody who heard somebody told me. Right?
Then you might have to say, well, let's go talk to them. And let's find out, how do they know? Right? How do they know? Let's go find out. By the way, no anger here. This is really key. Don't take offense. That's key to all this. Don't take offense. You're dealing with a difficult person. One of the best ways to deal with a difficult person is not by being offended by them. Then you do these skills by not being offended. All right, let's deal with the last one, or last part of this, which is, what about dealing with an accusation that's partly true and partly false? Remember we talked about how the difficult person will often manipulate things, will exaggerate your transgressions, make them worse. So they will say things like you always and you never, like you always lie or you never keep your word. Well, the truth is I may have lied to you. Right? Or the truth is, I may not have kept my word to you. The untrue part is, I always and never. So when somebody comes to you and say, you always lie, and you never keep your promises, or you're always lazy, what do you hear? You're immediately going to focus on the always. Well, no. And you never actually deal with the part that's true. You did lie. Right? You didn't keep your promise. You didn't do what you're going to say. So how do you deal with these kind of statements that have some truth in it? Yeah, I really did lie to you. But I'm not always a liar. Or, yeah, I really didn't keep my promise. But I don't always break my promises. The answer is, you let love cover the offensive part. You always. You never. This is simply untrue. But you listen to the truth part is, yes, I did lie to you. And you quickly agree with your adversary. You don't, again, use the false part to avoid admitting, confessing, repenting of your sin. And by the way, for those that are confronting somebody, don't use the always and the nevers. Because if you really want them to repent of a particular behavior, speak of that behavior. Or they will focus on the always and ever. And they won't admit the particular sin that started this whole thing in the first place. So when an individual comes to you with this mixture, there was a wrong you really committed, but they are using an exaggeration of how bad that wrong is in order to make you look worse than you really are and make them look better than they really are, whatever their motives are, because they take pleasure in this. Love covers the offensive part. You, by the way, this is the next technique, speak the truth in love, right? Say, yes, I lied to you. It was wrong. What can I do to make it right? So agree with the part that's true. Ignore the attempts to falsely shame you. But agree with the part that is a genuine guilty part. All right, so we're going to have to end it there. The next one we're going to deal with, by the way, is quick to hear. And then after that, speak the truth in love. I'm hoping I can do both of those next Lord's Day as one. Quick to hear and speak the truth in love. These are all the kind of... at the end of it, I'm hoping to show you how they intertwine. They all work together. As God's system of truth always does. It always works together, always intertwines, one supporting the other. So remember, make your requests known. Two, be your own judge and learn to agree with your adversary quickly. At least agree with the parts that you can't agree with. Quickly confess, quickly repent. This is the quality and characteristic of a Christian who genuinely doesn't want to sin. Who doesn't want to excuse his sin, doesn't want to hide it, doesn't want to diminish it. Who really doesn't like wronging other people. Though, because we have a corrupted nature remaining in us, we do it on occasion. But when we do it, it is one of those characteristics that the mature Christian develops is quickly, quickly, quickly go make it right. Confess it, repent it, and make it right. Because things can get massively, massively out of hand if you don't. And we've not even talked and didn't even go over it. What happens when a wrong festers? Once you've wronged a person and you don't deal with that, it becomes like a wound in their soul and it festers towards you. And that festering anger towards you can just come out at the wrong times and the wrong places that you can't even anticipate. Because you leave these things unreconciled. I've seen it in marriages, I've seen it in families, I've seen it in companies. You wrong somebody, you preemptively go and confess it, or if you don't and they come to you and confront you and you've really done it, quickly, 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 yes, yes, you're right. Fight that urge to justify, fight that word to excuse, that feeling to excuse, and say, yeah, you're right. I'll tell you, by the way, when you do this a couple of times, it becomes staggeringly easy. Once you've overridden the old man and do it, you go, wow. Wow. It just, your countenance is lifted up when you do it.